Exodus chapter 10. We're still in the cycle of plagues, and we're looking at the 8th today. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Let's stand as we read God's word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Readers of the Bible know that from Genesis 1 onward, the number 7 oftentimes has more than numerical significance. Sometimes there is metaphorical and oftentimes spiritual significance to that number. And this morning we've come to the 7th and final time that Moses will go into Pharaoh with the command, "Let my people go that they may serve me," with the command of the Lord. Pharaoh and his people would not be able to say, "Well, we had no idea. We were unaware." They've been told 7 times now. They could not plead ignorance because of an ambiguous command. They knew clearly what they were to do. They were to let Israel go. And what we see here this morning in these chapters we have repeated again and again is that Pharaoh was being commanded to do not only what he did not want to do, but the point that is made for us again is that he was not able to do it because he could not do it. We see here, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." God has hardened Pharaoh's heart once again. And we want to ask the question, why do we keep hearing this? Why does this theme keep repeating throughout the chapters of Exodus? That the Lord commands Moses, he tells him what to say, Moses is to go into Pharaoh, he is to command him, but God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will not do what he is commanded to do. And we have a few answers that are given to us in this text, and we develop them very briefly. The first is that for Moses, we know what kind of a man he started out as, don't we? He didn't really want to go to Egypt. He was kind of through with being the hero. And he was a little timid. He was worried that he'd trip over his tongue. Here is a man with some insecurities. So the Lord is encouraging him over and over again, "Moses, don't worry about what you're experiencing. I have ordained it to be so. In fact, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart." Because after 9 shots, you could easily get discouraged. What is the Lord doing here? And the same also with us. And here's an interesting way to think about this. God's word succeeds. His word succeeds, but in this case, it wasn't to soften the heart. It was to harden the heart. So it is not a failure for you as God's people to speak God's word and to have it achieve what looks like a worsening, a hardening effect upon a person. That may be what God has intended for it, and that is anything but failure. That is success. It was success for Moses, even though Israel is still in bondage. And please, don't think that the 9 plagues were like 9 days. Or 9 weeks. Maybe they were even more than 9 months. Some commentators think this took more than a year to get through. That's a long time. It would be easy to get discouraged. But God is repeating himself because he wants Israel and Moses and us to be clear. He is the one working. It's going to happen on his timetable. He has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, as you think of an application of that, particularly for Moses, Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, the paradigm for the hard heart. What is Israel going to be like once they're out of Egypt? Are they going to be soft and squishy? No, they're going to have hard hearts too. Remember, the psalmist is saying, "Do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion, in the wilderness." So I think as well, as God puts these things in front of us and we see there's no penetration here, there's no success, it seems like there's no victory, maybe he is in fact preparing us for something even more difficult and yet more glorious, as we will see. Because God is about his own glory, and he says as much. What is another purpose for him telling Moses, "I'm hardening his heart, and I'm bringing the plagues upon Pharaoh"? Well, we have it here, don't we? "That I may show these signs of mine among them," verse 2, "and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And so we've already talked about how God wants the nations to know that he is God, but here he's being very particular, isn't he? He's saying, "I want Israel to know that I am the Lord." Question, did Israel know that their God was Lord over all? I don't know how to answer that. I think my answer is yes and no. On the one hand, they knew who to cry out to when they were being oppressed by the Egyptians. Isn't that right? They cried out to the Lord. But then who are they worshiping and crying out to at the foot of Mount Sinai? A golden calf. Hardly the Lord who rescued them. So there's the sense in which they know the Lord and a sense in which they really don't, and they need to be instructed. That's the case for all of us. They needed to learn that forgetting the story makes it easier to move further away from the Lord. Israel needed to know not only this God worked this way in the past for them, but this also, I think, bolsters their faith and assurance and their expectation and hope that God is going to care for them. What he does in the past is beneficial for the present and the future. This wasn't just a fulfillment of Genesis 15 that God would bring Abraham's offspring out of Egypt. This is also to tell Israel, look, you see how powerful I am. Now don't fear those people in the promised land. Those people that you know are too big. They're too great. They're too powerful. And you are going to have to push them out with more than words. You're going to have to use your swords. But I am fighting for you, Israel. God is teaching them. He's teaching the rising generations about what he has done. He's reminding them, I am the Lord, so that they can have confidence and faith moving forward. That's what this says. This plague cycle is serving this purpose. That they would know who their God is, and they would know then who fights for them. This true story was to be preserved so that God would be praised and believed rather than forgotten and discarded. And to this story of this Exodus, God added a second Exodus story later on to come. To the story is added a story about a greater bondage, held in slavery by fear of death, Hebrews 2. A story about sin, people refusing to believe God and people doing nasty things to one another. A story about living in a fallen world where the curse has resulted in painful toil day after day. A story of hard-heartedness where none were seeking after God. A story about a deliverer being rejected by his people and mocked by the world. A story about how God rescued unworthy people through one sacrifice upon one cross by one Christ. A story about the Spirit of God being given to soften the hearts of hard-hearted people, causing them to put their confidence not in their own works, but in the worth and worthiness of Jesus Christ. It's a story about following this Savior to a place of peace and joy. And that was the task of Israel, to tell the story to the rising generations. And that is the task of parents and grandparents and this church, to tell the story to the generations which will follow us. God has a purpose for everything that he does. He has a purpose for Pharaoh's hard heart and the power that he will display through that. Even as he had a purpose for the hard hearts of the people who rejected his son and crucified him, he shows his power by raising him from the dead. Israel is to tell the story of what God did through Moses. The church, you and I, are to tell the story of what God did through Jesus. So let's get to the story. What is the story? Eighth plague. And we notice in verses 3 through 6, God has one thing in mind here. He has one agenda for Pharaoh. Do you see it? It's in verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? There it is. If Pharaoh will do this, if he will humble himself before God, then two things are going to happen. One, Israel is going to be set free. Two, the Egyptians are not going to have to experience plagues 8, 9, and 10. Pharaoh, you must humble yourself. You must bow the knee. It's very interesting. Humble yourself is the same word that is used in Exodus 1:11, where it says that the taskmasters humbled or afflicted Israel under their burdens. Egypt, you are going to humble my people under heavy burdens. I will humble you under my heavy plagues. And this is the eternal truth. Those who will not humble themselves before the Lord will be humbled. There won't be anyone standing up in front of God, proud and boastful and surviving. God will humble all. The question is, will it be by choice or by force? Now, congregation, what is the opposite of humility? Pride. Doesn't the Bible have a few things to say about pride? Many things, right? Let me give you a couple of them. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Isaiah 2:12. How about this one? Proverbs 16:5. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. He detests. But be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Now, you've read the book of Proverbs before. Proverbs has a few things to say about fools, does it not? Not a good thing to be a fool in God's sight. Well, listen to this. This is Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for that one. God takes pride very seriously. Pride is an everywhere, every person kind of phenomenon. I brought an illustration that I found. Captured by the shirt. It's kind of humorous. I'm not arguing, I'm just explaining why I'm right. That's okay. I mean, there are times when you should explain why this course is right and this one is wrong. But if you are doing that all the time, if people always have to hear how right you are and how wrong they are, brother, sister, you need to repent. That is spiritual pride. That is physical pride. That's just wrong, and the Lord despises that. There's more hope for a fool than a proud person. Very interesting. John Woodhouse from Moore Theological College calls attention to this. He says, quote, knowing God is real, not abstract, personal, not just intellectual, and will be displayed in your character and conduct, not your cleverness, end of quote. And so, how is it going with you? Is your relationship to the Lord, your knowing the Lord, how is that displayed in your conduct? Are you walking, as Micah tells us to do, humbly before your God? Or are you one that's protecting your image and your turf and your interests and running over others with your pride? That's what Pharaoh does. And he's destroyed. What follows is God's way of dealing with the proud. Moses warns Pharaoh that a plague of locusts would be heading his direction, and this plague threatened to exterminate the nation. You hear that? This plague was meant to do the damage, to exterminate by starvation. All the produce left from the hail would now be eaten by the locusts. And I want you to see something else in this judgment, that it is a foreshadowing of the final two judgments. The locust coming is a warning that the pace is now quickening. There is not much time left, and Israel would see in this eighth plague the signs of the ninth and the tenth, which were unavoidable. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 15. Just skip ahead for a moment. I'm going to go in and out of order here. Verse 15 says of the locusts, they covered the face of the whole land. See that? So that the land was darkened. What is the ninth plague? Darkness. Right? Verse 21, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Go back to verse 13. Moses stretches out his staff over the land of Egypt. The Lord brought an east wind. You see that? Verse 15, this east wind covered the face of the whole land. So the land was in darkness. And look at verse 19. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. So put those things together. East wind, the earth is covered, and not one of the locusts remains when it's all said and done. Let me read to you from Exodus 14, which is the only other place where this combination of words is repeated. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. Exodus 14:28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Not one of them remained. East wind covering things, not one remains. God is putting Egypt on notice. Things are going to end badly. Now, to his credit, Moses has hung in there. But we do see in this text, Moses is getting maybe a little frazzled. Maybe his patience is wearing a little bit thin here. In verse 6, right, he thunders the warning and he just walks out. He doesn't do that in any of the other plagues. You know, there comes a time when there's just simply nothing more to say. There's nothing more to say. He doesn't stop and give Pharaoh some time to do some reflecting. He doesn't pause so that he can ponder the situation that he is now in. He simply says, "You have not humbled yourself. You have not let Israel go. You know what's coming for you? Locusts, and they're going to destroy everything. The locusts will finish what the hail started," and with that, Moses and Aaron walk out. Now, the king's yes men start having a bit of a reservation here, right? No longer are they just saying, "Yes, Pharaoh, whatever you like." They are perhaps shaking their heads as Moses and Aaron walk out of the palace. They decide to have a meeting and go talk to Pharaoh. Now, look at verse 7. This is curious. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" Can you hear the echo of verse 3? They're echoing Moses' words. How long will you not humble yourself? How long shall this man be a snare to us? They've grasped the true perspective on what is going on here, and it's an ironic twist. They have held Israel in bondage. Now Egypt's in bondage. They have abused Israel. Now Egypt is being abused. They would not let Israel go. God is not going to let Egypt go. Right? The old proverbial saying, the predator has become the prey, and the Lord will have his day. Look at what they say next. "Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God." Now, I read that, and I think Pharaoh's persona, his godlike status, has taken one too many hits. Because now the servants are talking to the king as if the king was the servant. They're telling Pharaoh what to do. "Let them go, that they may serve the Lord. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" And everybody winced when that was said. Servants don't talk to kings that way. They are talking to Pharaoh in a way that he's never heard from them before. And I think that's probably why he called Moses and Aaron back so quickly. It would not take much to realize if my own advisors and servants are treating me like the servant and talking to me that way. This means mutiny and rebellion is not far. And so he calls them back. He's pressured on every side. Everyone is questioning his wisdom and his leadership. They're telling him what he should do. Now, if that would have happened maybe 2 years before, there would be a turnover in the company, right? He would just get rid of them. Not now. He calls them back. He fails in his compromise to get just the men going. And notice in verse 10, he just blows up, right? Here's a man who's at his own wit's end. "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go." It's just nasty. "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind." He's accusing Moses of evil now. "Go, right? The men among you, serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And notice this, they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. This is sarcastic, right? And it's insultive, it's a lie, and it's aggressive. They force them out. His words here, "the Lord be with you," is something like this: you are going to need divine help to get them out of my hand. I'm not letting go. And so Moses leaves. He raises his hands, he raises his staff in his hand over the land of Egypt. This is a reverse blessing. This is an anti-blessing. And the plague falls. We don't get too worried about bugs in Seattle. If you have an outbreak, you go to Home Depot, you get the bug bombs or the fumigation services, and you get it taken care of. But in the ancient world, when you have a plague coming of locusts, you're in serious trouble. This is John Davis. He wrote a book called Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Listen to this. He says, "No one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of hyperbole." Exaggeration, right? He writes, "In 1926 and 1927, small swarms of the African migratory locusts were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pests with everything movable. But the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmlands of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States." End of quote. Huge problem. And we see the nature of the devastation circled again and again in this chapter by the words "all" and "whole." Verse 14, "the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt." Verse 15, "they covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." Just 11 times in these short few verses, we're told that the devastation is total. They've eaten everything. And locusts, it's not like they walk over to a piece of lettuce and say, "it's a little brown, I'll go elsewhere." They ate everything, including the grass. Not a green thing remained. Now, someone might say, okay, well, at least Egypt still has their livestock, right? They still have their cattle, what was left anyways. So this doesn't exactly mean starvation. I mean, there's still milk and meat. Well, how do cows make milk without grass to eat? Do you see what God has done? Everything is going to die. There's nothing for the livestock to eat. God has basically painted them in the corner, and they only have one option. Let Israel go and take your cattle over to Goshen. Eat the plants and the fruit that is there, and buy and sell and trade, and just try to get through this until the growing season begins again. See, God has brought the nation to its knees. They will submit. It's very interesting. 400 years before these events, Pharaoh listened to God's prophet. Joseph said, 7 good years are coming. Store up for the 7 bad years. He does, and they weathered it. People were coming to Egypt to get help. Now here is a king who is refusing to listen to God's messenger, and they are ruined. The devastation is total. And we see him responding like so many unbelievers during difficult times. He calls for the pastor, "come and pray." Right? With this, we need to conclude. Verse 16. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. He's more desperate, isn't he? This time he admits not just, well, I guess I've sinned. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against you. The you is plural. He's talking to Moses and Aaron. Don't assume that he's talking about Israel. In fact, there's no mention once more of him sinning against the nation of Israel. He doesn't say anything about that. Nor does he say, look, I will prove my repentance by turning from my sin. They may go now. In fact, he doesn't even say he will release them. He just says, get me out of this tight spot. So look at the masters as you consider your service. Who's a kinder master? Your pharaohs or the Lord? Pharaoh treated Israel as an underprivileged workforce to exploit. They're just kind of his property. So long as they can get me what I want, they can go on living. God treats them as the apple of his eye, children that he loves, made in his image, who would one day bear his son, who would come down from heaven and do for his people what Pharaoh asked Moses to do for him in verse 17. Remove this death from me. From the Garden of Eden to the end of the world, death threatens us all. And it's more than death in this world. It's a dying in the hereafter. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. But here's the good news. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Are you ready for his return? Is this your master? This is why you see Israel must be delivered. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. This is why they have to be delivered, because Jesus had to be delivered over to death in order to pay the wage of sin and save his people for whom he died. That is why Israel must be freed. That is why Jesus came through the line of Abraham to crush the enemy, to defeat death, to liberate a people, and to lead them to glory. The only question for us this morning is, have you hardened your heart to this God? As Pharaoh did, look at the consequences you will just continue to lose. Or have you softened your heart by God's grace? Have you heard his Spirit speaking to you? This is you. Repent. Humble yourself. He is gracious and compassionate. Won't we do that today? Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We don't do it nearly enough. And Lord, we don't want to be broken by you. We don't want to be worse than the fool. And Lord, we just ask that you would never let go of our hearts, and that you would continue to soften our hearts toward all your ways, even when it takes longer than we would like. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use us to open our mouths, that our words would have the effect that you want it to have on others. Hardening or softening, you are God. But Lord, we would pray out, especially for people we love, we care about, that we live next to, that we have relationships with, that don't know you. O Lord, have mercy. Soften, we pray. Send your Spirit, we ask. Amen.